Let's pray. Oh, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer, my creator, the giver of life, author of salvation, King of kings, Jesus the Christ. We come now as Providence to worship you and you alone. So let these words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts as we reflect on them be acceptable before your sight. This is our offering to you, my Lord. Examine our hearts. Let them be good for you, Lord. Bless us and be made magnified and great in everything that the name of Jesus Christ means. I ask this in his name. Amen. I've often asked this question to anyone who would care to listen. Who is the man or woman you want to be? Think about that for a brief moment. Do you know that man or woman within, the one that you want to be like? Is he, say, courageous, enthusiastic, strong? Is she supportive, determined, convicted? Have you found her or him yet? And if so, I then throw out the next challenge. Then go and live like them. I asked myself the same question many years ago, and throughout the years of my life, that man within has changed somewhat. I have prayed and continue to work out my salvation with fear and trembling as God sanctifies me closer and closer to be more like the perfect God-man. But when I look at the biblical men that have gone before me that reflect the attributes of the Lord, the man that I aspire to be like is introduced to us here for the very first time. We will meet him soon enough. But throughout the book of Acts, he comes up often enough and almost always in a positive light. Before we get to him, let's begin to explore our passage that depicts such a beautiful description of what the early church felt for one another, and yet also brings us without apology to see the perfect and righteous justice of a holy and pure God. We cannot read this passage and bask in the generosity of the people of the early church while ignoring what our God is like. As fearsome as our God is, he is worthy of all praise and honor for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. Because it is only knowing who our God is can we then truly worship him. We take God in all his attributes, or we just don't take him at all. I believe Luke is showing us the caring nature of God moving through his disciples, which we reflect ourselves with one another, but he's also showing us the holiness of God. That God not only is loving, benevolent, you know, and he's caring and he's nurturing, but God is also just and holy and pure. And these attributes are interwoven to display his eternal righteousness. That's our God. I don't want to be a church or a person or a congregation that just basks in all the fluffy stuff. There is some awesomeness about God. And this is one of those passages. Our passage begins like, or not unlike, Acts 2, 42 to 47. How many weeks ago was that? About 4 or 5 weeks ago. That it describes the marks of the early church. We would normally break our passage into two. The first one is usually looked at verse 32 to 37, which describes the unity and generosity of the early church, but of one particular example. And then the other section would concentrate, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, on Ananias and Sapphira. But I believe that we should look at them as a whole. And the reason why I've chosen not to separate the two and take them as a whole is because I think God is showing us three things. Well, there's always more than three things, but I want to underline three. The first one that I want you to see is I want you to see that God is showing us what a church should look like, say, in theory, and that's verses 32 to 35, but then proceeds to give us a practical example of what it looks like for a person who has become free in Christ Jesus, how he behaves as part of the church in the world. That's 36 to 37, contrasted. It's contrasted with a couple that are still imprisoned to the flesh, yet to be truly freed in the Lord's grace and promises, which is chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And the way that I believe that Luke intended to show this story as a whole is by his word structure in the beginning of chapter 5. We read, starts like this, "But a man named Ananias." That's how it begins. We speak. The word "but," sorry, is, as many of you know, is a joining word. It's a joining word that's used to bridge an incoming consequence or to contrast what has just been said. That's when we usually use the word "but." And we speak like this all the time. Like, I'll give you an example. I can say that Wilma is a generous lady, but Fred is a glutton. Can you see? Can you see what I mean? That the word "but" is used to contrast one thing with another. So Luke begins his passage. He says, Luke begins to describe the harmonious nature of the church. Then he introduces us to someone who actually lives and behaves as an exemplar of the Christian life. And then we read, but a man named Ananias, to contrast the example, to contrast the exemplar. And so our passage begins. In verse 32, "The church was of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but that they had everything in common." Here is a description of church harmony as a family, as one body in Christ, doing things together. What is mine is yours, what is yours is mine. It is a beautiful description in theory. And I say in theory because doubtless it's a unique church experience, is it not? But this is not to say, Providence, that we shouldn't also aspire to be this way of this life, shouldn't aspire to be like this community. Now let me clarify so that we don't stretch Luke's point to the absolute literal sense. Luke is not saying, and the intention is not, that we should all go out and sell everything that we possess, bring it here to the church next Sunday, put it in a big pool, and live like communists. He's not saying that. The sense, though, the spirit that happened in that early church was that whatever they owned, whatever they possessed, they wanted to share it for the benefit of the church, that they were all united as one by Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer, he explained it like this. He said, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same tuning fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers met together, each one looking away to Christ." The church was united by Jesus, individually tuned to Christ, And it was God drawing them together in Jesus that made them of one heart and soul. And look what came from this harmonious unity within the church, being one heart and soul. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving the testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. See how they received great power. It's the answer to their prayers that where they asked to continue to preach the word of God with all boldness in verse 31, which we saw last week. God's answered them, so they did not ignore preaching, and yet they had great grace upon them. So from this outworking of unity, great power in preaching, and we see great grace. What does that look like? Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. The early church preached the gospel of Jesus with great power, which is, I hope, what we do. But they didn't neglect their people, which is, I hope, that we don't do. Now look what Luke. Now Luke wants us to make sure that now we don't accept this just as theory. Now he introduces us to Barnabas. So it's not just theory. Luke says in verse 36, thus, after he said all this, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. Here is the man that I aspire to be. And I wonder if learning about him today, or more about this man, something is sparked inside of you that you also aspire to be such as he. He was the quintessential encourager. Let me ask you a question. What are you like with your spiritual brothers and sisters? Are you an encourager? Do you give hope and inspiration to your church family? Or are you the one that always receives encouragement? You're always receiving encouragement without ever giving any back. And you know, we can test this. You can test this to see whether you are an encourager or not. If you're a texter, mobile phone texter, after the service, grab your phone, have a look at your messages, and follow a dialogue. Are you the encourager, or you're the one that's being encouraged? And are you ever responding with encouragement? Examine yourself. Okay, you're not a texter. How about Facebook? What do you post on Facebook? You're not in Facebook? What about emails? What are your emails like? What are your phone calls like? Have you ever rung someone up in the church just to say, hi, I want to encourage you, keep going, do not slacken, fight the good fight. And if you're not like Barnabas, a son or a daughter of encouragement, wouldn't you want to be? Isn't this a person we should aspire to be like? Look what this guy does. Verse 37. Barnabas, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Who does this? Who goes out and offers the sale proceeds of a property they just sold and gives it to the church? Who does this? And his disposition is so good that they all look at him and they go, your name's not Joseph, your name will be Barnabas, son of encouragement. You know, for his efforts, they rename him. And this is the apostles that are renaming him. Even in the renaming him, that's encouraging. Keep doing what you're doing, Joseph Barnabas, son of encouragement. I want to be like this man. I want to live my life so sure of God's promises that whatever I own, whatever I possess, I understand and believe that it is God that gave it to me. And if I have it from God, then I want to use it for the kingdom of God. To be encouraged in this broken world is such a blessing. Think about it. When you're encouraged by someone, do you feel bad? It defeats the definition of encouragement. When someone gives you encouragement, you go, you're uplifted. It's a blessing. Do you not also desire to bless others with words and acts of encouragement? Can you imagine if we lived like that? I'm imagining it. It would be awesome. This life of 80 or so years would go like this. I know it goes like that anyway, but it would go like this with joy and encouragement if we could only understand and rest in God's promises, we would do this. And then is the contrast. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. We know the rest of the story. Peter somehow finds out, he confronts Ananias and he says to him, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Then in verse 4, it gets more confronting. He says to him, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? He's saying to him, look, before you sold it, wasn't it yours? You could have done whatever you wanted with it. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So before it was sold, you could have done whatever you wanted with it. After you sold it, you could have done whatever you wanted with the proceeds. And he's asking him, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but you have lied to God. And so Ananias hears these words. When he hears these words, he falls down and he dies. And then when Sapphira, his wife, comes in, the same thing happens to her. It is a confrontation to who your God is. You know, the tendency for us is, when we examine this account, is to take a step back from the strictness of God, and we begin to justify Ananias and Sapphira. We tend to say, well, at least they gave a portion or a large portion of their proceeds to God. Surely a good God would accept this. You know, we start thinking, why is God so harsh? Where is the goodness in such a God? And if we, you know, when we speak this way, we get it wrong. Because the problem does not lie with God. God is totally other. God is totally holy and pure. He is God, the giver of life, but also the giver of the law. He is the sovereign, and we are his subjects. How often we forget this point. You know, God does not rule like a dictator without reason, or he's capricious, he's stubborn, or with evil intent. You know, to think that would be blasphemy. God has been good for all eternity, and he will continue to be good for all time. The problem lies not in an eternally good God, but it lies in a self-loving, self-idolizing creature. The problem lies in ourselves. I want to make, with this as a bit of an intro, 2 points with one application, or sort of. I want to show you from this passage that God is triune and is also omnipresent. So when we give, when we come with our offerings or tithes or whatever it is that we want to give to the Lord, we must remember that God is here. And the second point is that God is not necessarily interested in the gift. It's not about the offering itself, but it's about what the heart says in the offering. And you know, when we believe and trust in the promises of God, he frees us to live encouraging lives like Barnabas. Let's look at the first point. Let's move right along. God is triune and omnipotent. You know, we spend a lot of time examining how Jesus is God and Jesus is deity, and so we should. But less time showing how the Holy Spirit as a person is God. Verse 3, it says, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" See how he's telling him, careful, Ananias, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, he says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to who? But to God." The Holy Spirit, we must remember, that dwells in all of us, is God. Now look at the other point. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So our offerings are not given to the church, but to God. Verse 2, "Ananias, with his wife's knowledge, kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." See how the offerings are laid at the apostles' feet? Which just means that they laid it there for them to administer. And yet Ananias is not cheating the apostles, but contriving against God. We must take care when we set our hearts to give to the church. We must understand that the one to whom we give is not an elder. It's not a church member. When we give and when we set our hearts to give, we are giving in whatever capacity, we are giving to God. And it is Him and Him alone who awaits to receive whatever it is we're giving. Our tithes and offerings mean more. An eternal weight more than just grabbing tangible things and putting them into a basket. When we give, it means we are giving as though God Himself were present. And our giving thus becomes worship. This is why our second point is so important. It's not about the offering itself, but what the heart says in the offering. It's so important because God ties offering to the heart. God ties the person to the offering. So the state of the heart that is offering something to God is how we tell God what we think of Him. I'll say that again. The state of the heart that is offering something to God is how we tell God what we think of Him. So you can see the state of Ananias' heart. Verse 2, "And with his wife's knowledge," you need to pause there, because even before he even gets there, his wife knew what was going to happen. So you can imagine what happened in behind the scenes. "Hey, Sapphira, look at all this money that we got. Ananias, what do you want to do?" "I don't know. What we'll do is we'll give some to God, but we'll keep some to ourselves. All right? You can buy some diamond earrings and I'll buy a Porsche, but don't tell them that's how much we're going to give them." All right, got it. Okay, now we go to verse 2. "And with his wife's knowledge, he get back something for himself, some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." There would have been nothing wrong if Ananias and Sapphira got together and said, "You know what? We sold this property. We need to pay for the private school tuition. We've got to pay some of the mortgage so we don't get overwhelmed by this is what we've got left. Lord, take, receive, have, it's yours." Peter says to Ananias, "How much did you sell it for?" "Well, we sold it for X amount, but this is what we've got to give." He would have said, "Amen." But he was trying to make out that he was giving all to God. But he wasn't. I guess he was trying to be like Barnabas, but without his heart's disposition. The implication is that Ananias was trying to make himself look better than he actually was. So what does that mean? It means that Ananias, through the offering to God, was trying to worship himself before God. That's why it's so confronting. But you see, God is not looking at the offering. God is showing us from this passage that He will not look at the offering because it's not about the offering itself, but about what the heart says in the offering. You see, God ties the offering with your heart. The moment you give something to God, your heart is exposed to God and it tells him what you think of him. Ananias would have been saying, Lord, I value my self-grandioseness more than yours. So I'm going to say I gave that much money, but really, it's not all of it. But people would think I'm awesome. And so here we are, when we are stubborn or unwilling to submit to God's sovereignty and reign, we become imprisoned to the flesh, to satisfying ourselves more than God. We become self-idolaters. Now, when that happens, sin rules over us. I've been contemplating a passage all week, and I want to share it with you. You can come with me to Genesis chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading halfway through verse 2 to 7. I wonder if you want to mark it out and think about it as well during the week. It's a sad beginning. In Genesis 4, 2, it says this. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Three things, very quickly. See how the offering is not isolated from the person? I'm reading that before, and I'm expecting to hear, and God had no regard for Cain's offering, but he had regard for Abel's offering, but we don't read that. God ties them together. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, and for Cain and his offering. He joins them together. The Lord ties the offering with the person because the heart of the person is saying something to God in the offering. The second point, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Of course you will be accepted. Obviously Cain knew there must have been something God said that he desired, but he purposely chose to go against the desire. It makes Cain capricious and stubborn. This explains his unacceptable offering. The third point, if you do not do well, what a menacing, ominous picture. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. When we come to God with a stubborn heart, when we try to please God with our own standard, sin creeps in. And then, how much fortitude do you have to overcome sin? I struggle with sin, and I suspect I'm going to struggle with sin until I die. That's me. But I think the Bible even says the same. And we know how it ended for Cain. He ended up killing his brother. So the intention is to point out that when we approach God, it's not about the offering itself, but about what the heart says in the offering. That's what matters to God. I'm going to ask a question now that would lead me to slowly winding this up. What do you think makes us more like Ananias and Sapphira than Barnabas? What is it? Why is it that we feel that we know how much God needs, so we give him what we think he needs, but we don't have that spirit within us that, I know he's an extreme, he's the exemplar, but that goes out and sells a block of land or sells a home and then says, here, Why is it so remarkable? And even ask, did that really happen? Why are we struggling with that? And I think we struggle with that, and we have difficulty with this, is that we have been blessed with so much grace and so many promises that we battle to believe and rest in all of them. But what Barnabas is showing us is that if we rest in all the promises of God, we become liberated. We become free. We are unchained from the dependency of the material wealth, because we know that God is Jehovah Jireh. He will supply everything, so we are free. And Sapphira and Ananias, show us what it means when you're still shackled, still imprisoned, still, I need to strive and I need to lie because I know how much I need, and if I don't have this, well, then if I have to lie, even to God, I will. I'm imprisoned. But beloved, if we are born again by God our Father in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been freed from self-reliance. You don't have to feel that way anymore. If we are new creatures in Christ and we are born again to a new hope, why do we live as though we have no hope of a future of eternal wealth and glory? Do you not know that we will inherit the riches and also we will inherit the world? Revelation 2:26 says this, "The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father, and I will give him the morning star." This is yours in Christ. This is yours. You will be given authority to rule the nations. That means you'll be given authority in this level that will rule the world for all eternity with Christ Jesus. This is your inheritance. And the reason we will have that is because we will also inherit the morning star. Well, what is the morning star? Or should I say, who? Revelation 22:16 says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." We have been promised to rule the world that will come with the greatest inheritance of all, Jesus Christ, the morning star. If this is what is promised to us, if we will rule the world beyond this world with Christ, in Christ, let us not say we are poor. We are the richest of the richest. We are co-heirs of the world. Do you know what this means, to inherit Jesus? It means that Jesus, as the perfect revelation and complete expression of God the Father, will be ours and we will be his for all eternity. We will inherit God. That is difficult to comprehend, but believe it. The very God that made precious metals, diamonds, gold, silver, who ordained the men and women that rule this world, we're going to be joined to him somehow, but we will inherit him and we will be his forever. Does this not move you? Does this truth not make your worldly pursuit to become rich trivial? Does this truth not make your coveting of movie stars mundane? You, Providence, if you are found in Jesus Christ, are the most wealthiest of all people in all existence. No kings, no Forbes 500 CEO, no movie star has anything on you. You are the richest, most powerful creature in all existence because you have the morning star. Because you have Christ Jesus in you. He is the head of the body to which you are part of. And do not think for a moment that you can lose this promise Or did you have the capacity to somehow stuff it up? Because that's what troubles me. Lord, do not make me stuff up this. And you must not think that. Wally, you must not think that, because you are not the one guarding this inheritance. That's God's job. So rest in this, 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. To what? It continues, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we are born again. And it is an act of God only. And what comes with this new birth? A living hope through Jesus. It continues in verse 4. To an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. This is amazing. Do you know what he's saying? That our inheritance that will come, that God has given us by Him rebirthing us in Christ Jesus, is imperishable. It means it cannot be destroyed. It is undefiled. It means it won't go off. It won't spoil like milk. After a certain amount of time, it will still be there. It's unfading. So it means it's not like a magician that says, look, it's here, boop, it's now gone. It can't disappear. It is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And then I guess you can ask me, Wally, you said you cannot lose this. How can we have this great assurance? Because it says that God has you. He fights for you. God keeps your inheritance for you. So praise His name for that. It says in verse 4, it is imperishable, this inheritance, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation to be revealed in the last time. Can you see what is happening? When we have our biblical theology as a whole, it says that you have been born again in God. He's done it. And you're going to inherit something. You will rule the nations, because Christ will rule the nations, and you will be in Christ, and Christ, the morning star, will be in you. But more than that, it's imperishable. It's undefiled, unfading, because God is guarding it. He's got it in His bosom, and He's blocking everybody away. You, Christ follower, will reign in the next life with your morning star. And this is a promise not from me to you, but from your Creator, who promises you this. Now let me ask you a question as I finish, I promise. Who is the man or woman you want to be like? Have you found him or her yet? And if so, go and live like them. Let me pray. Father, I come before you speaking on behalf of Providence and thanking you for what you have done for us, that you have rebirthed us in Christ by the power of your Spirit, O Lord. And all these promises that you've spoken over us, I beg that you make them believable to our hearts today. So that when we walk out this hall, we will be so fortified in Christ Jesus, our morning star, that we will be encouraging. That we would live lives that other people would walk up to us and say, your name is no longer that, but it is Son of Encouragement. Because we know, believe, accept, and live your truths and your promises for your people. Make that real in our lives, Lord, I beg of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.